Good evening, everybody. It's really great to be with you. My name's Rob. If I haven't met you, I'm part of the staff team here. One of my joys is that I get to help lead this community at 6:30. Commitment Sunday is a good day for me because I get to see the people whom I love and the God whom I love working together to make the parish do what God wants it to do. So it's really cool to be here. I also have the unenviable task of kicking off our Job preaching series. We're going to be in it for 7 weeks. And I was considering how to begin it, how to capture it. I read a little story during the week that I thought helped. It's a story about two Christian guys, Mike and John. And John was a bit of a celebrity in churches around the place for being a bit of an Abraham. John, it was known very widely, he had packed up all his stuff, all of his belongings, all of his family, and moved halfway across the world because God told him to. Didn't quite know what he was doing, where he was going, but he just trusted God and he went. Everyone heard about this story, and Mike heard about it and wanted to know all the details, and met John one day and said, "Gosh, this is amazing. Tell me, how did it happen? How did you show such faithfulness and obedience? What an amazing story." And John said, "Mike, the thing is, there are three versions of that story I tell. Version number one, I tell non-Christians. Version number two, I tell Christians. Version number three is the truth." And we can kind of understand what John's getting at. I mean, you can imagine the non-Christian version is the one that deletes the Abrahamic references, because that might be a bit full-on for non-Christians. The Christian one might be the one where he edits out all of the fights he had with his wife about leaving home, and the strained relationships are put on his kids as they left school, and the doubts and the fears he had, and the periods of depression that he no doubt suffered. And then there's version three, the truth. And the book of Job is a lot like version number three of the story. It's the truth. It's messy and ugly. It's beautiful and glorious beyond measure. It's stranger than fiction. You couldn't write this stuff. The stuff that we'll cover in the next 7 weeks. You could not make it up if you tried. The kind of characters we meet, the kind of scenarios we encounter, the kind of resolution that there is. You could not make it up. It's not only true, it's true to life. It's real. As we will discover in the next 7 weeks, you will find and I will find the mixture of ugliness and messiness and beauty and glory and hope and fear and doubt is real, and it's true to what our experience is really like. So I can't in any way, and neither can any of the preachers, run the full gamut of the 42 chapters of the book of Job in any great detail in 7 weeks. That's why we've produced this little handout, which is out in the foyer on the missions table. Basically just an outline and summary of the book of Job. It gives you some background in terms of authorship and historicity. It also gives you a really handy outline, the chunks of the book, and it gives you actually little summaries of each chapter and how they go. So pick one up when you finish up tonight. It will be a blessing, I'm sure, as we go through. It will fill in some gaps that we can't cover. I want to get stuck straight in because this is a rich passage, complex passage. We meet a few people to start with who are very key. Firstly, we meet Job in the land of Uz, wherever that is. We don't really know. All we know really about Job is what the prologue tells us. He was really rich and really righteous. And when we say really righteous and holy and blameless and upright, we mean it. Like, he would go out of his way to make sacrifices on behalf of his kids just in case they'd sinned. That's how holy and righteous and conscientious and attentive to obedience this guy is. Just in case one of their feasts got out of control. Just in case they'd cursed God in their hearts. There he was every time as a regular custom to make a sacrifice. To atone. Make it right with God. This guy's a really top-notch religious guy. So, well, might we ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Oh, we're not there yet. The bad things haven't happened. We still need to meet a couple more people. We meet Satan in verse 6 and 7. You should pay attention to your Bibles here at verse 6. There should be a little footnote that says Satan means accuser. That's all that the name Satan means. It's more like in the passage, the Satan, rather than him having the name Satan. But to be an accuser is a fairly good apt description of who Satan is. And by the way, whenever we say that word Satan, we have an assemblage of ideas and pictures in our minds, which we really should try to dull down as we read the book of Job. You see, we often read what we have heard in the New Testament and experienced in our lives back into the book of Job, but that's not very wise. Let's read, particularly since Job is probably the first chronological book of the Bible, let's read it for what it says about Satan. And the truth is, it's quite fuzzy and undefined in its picture of Satan thus far. But we get enough of an idea to give us a sense of where Satan is going to go eventually. So in here, he's a very crafty figure. Satan gets asked by the Lord, verse 7, "Where have you come from?" And you kind of get the idea that when Satan replies, he's like, "Oh, I've been around here and there. What do you get up to?" "Oh, nothing much. Going to and fro." He's sort of shady. He's evasive. He's deceptive. Even now. And we don't know exactly why God rushes in to talk about his wonderful servant Job, but maybe it's God saying about Job, "Hey, you should hang around Job a bit. If you're going to go roaming about the earth, check out my servant Job. He knows the meaning of the word respect, if you want to get to know someone who's a bit more high caliber than yourself." But Satan disagrees with God's assessment of Job. That much is clear. Satan actually says, it says in verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, Satan is saying, see, God, Job only loves you because you shower him with blessings. Job only loves you because you've given him lots of stuff and you keep giving him stuff. Take it away and he'll hate you. Take away his stuff and you'll see he doesn't love you for nothing. He loves you for what he can get out of you. That's Satan's accusation of Job. He doesn't love you for you, God. He doesn't just want to get to know you and fear you and love you for its own sake. He wants your stuff. He loves your things. He doesn't love you. That's Satan's accusation against Job. Now, it's a devious one. It's manipulative. It's a lot like Satan to do it. But it's also quite revealing as a question. We know what this is like, don't we? To be loved for what can be gotten out of us rather than just loved for us. If you're in the corporate world or have been, you understand that if you're a few rungs higher than someone you're talking to, they're really friendly to you, really nice, and want to get to know you and befriend you. And as soon as it becomes clear that you can't help them climb the ladder, they're gone. Why? You weren't getting befriended, you were getting networked. Or if you're a woman and you get chatted up at a bar or you go on a few dates, and once it becomes clear that you're not going to sleep with the guy, he's gone. Why? Because he didn't love you for you, he loved you for it. We understand what it is to get used, and that's Satan's accusation of Job. Job is just using you, God, because you give him stuff. Once you take the stuff away, he'll hate you. And God says, maybe surprisingly, "Very well then. Let's see." Is that surprising? God says, "Very well then. Let's see." And thus we get into this awful, vexed, pretty hard area of the origin of evil. Suffering. Where does it come from? Is it God's thing? Is it Satan's thing? Is it both? Kind of seems as if God is hatching a cruel cosmic plan with Satan, doesn't it? It seems as if Job is the pawn in this intergalactic chess jewel, and he, in another twisted way, is the prize. His obedience is a sick, twisted prize between God and Satan. Is that what's going on? We have to read these verses very carefully. Again, we have to put aside everything we've kind of heard and thought before about the origin of evil and the reasons for suffering and so on, and just let's read the text together. Let's understand it from the book of Job together. Let's notice a few things. Firstly, let's notice verses 6 and 7. Verses 10 to 11. It's Satan's idea to hurt Job. Do you notice that? It's the kind of thing Satan does, to want to desire and plan to destroy people. To take everything Job's got and injure him personally, as we'll see in chapter 2. That's the kind of thing Satan does. It's not the kind of thing God does. We know that for ourselves. When we have encountered Satan in any way, shape or form, as the New Testament goes on and unfolds this picture of who he is, Paul says that Christians need to take their stand against Satan, the devil, and his schemes, which is a great word for what Satan does. He schemes. He has plans within plans, and once his 3-point plan has failed, he'll go to his 10-point plan. His ideas are to deceive and destroy and undermine faith. That's what he does, and he does it here. But it's also plain from the text that Satan can't do any of that without God's say-so. You see it in verse 11. Satan himself, even as he's planning to see these afflictions come to pass, he even says to God, "But stretch out your hand and strike him." So he knows, Satan, that he can't do anything of his own volition and indeed of his own power. He knows that he still relies on the power of God to enable this affliction. You see it again from God's own lips in chapter 2 verse 3. After Job doesn't curse God, God says to Satan, "He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and Job still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." It's like God's taking a strange sense of responsibility for all that's happened to Job. So this dual truth comes out, and you can see the lines are getting blurred and black and white becomes very murky grey. Satan sends afflictions, but relies on God's ultimate power to do so. God is somehow sovereignly in absolute control of the afflictions that Satan himself performs. At this point, we need to be careful. This is not the same as saying that we know why we suffer. The reason why we suffer, Job himself never found out, by the way. But knowing that God has an absolute sovereign control over Satan's power should be our fact in the matter, but not our reason. It would be absolutely irresponsible and harsh and indeed thoughtless for me to get up in front and say, "This is why you are suffering, people." In case this is still a little bit confusing, I just wanted to bring in a thought that came from Tim Keller, who's a pastor and scholar in the US, who's thought very much more about this than me, and indeed blesses us through his wisdom. I just want to repeat a little bit of what he says on this topic, because I think it's very helpful. Keller says this is not a battle between equal foes, you know, as is often conceived of, God versus Satan, good versus evil, who's going to win out? Tug of war, Job in the middle. That sells movies, but it's not what is actually true. No, Keller actually says, and I agree, God only allows Satan enough rope to hang himself. God only allows Satan enough power to undermine his own plans. God only allows affliction insofar as it makes Satan's plans naught. So, what does Satan want in all of this? In the whole book of Job, he wants Job to curse God and lose his faith. What never happens in the book of Job? Job never curses God and never loses his faith. So the afflictions that God allows in Job's life draw him closer to God with a more fervent prayer life and a more deep dependence on him, the exact opposite of what Satan wanted. Indeed, we know this to be true, I think, in our own lives. When we go through terrible evil and suffering, what does Satan want? He wants our destruction. He wants our undermining of faith. He wants us to be utterly cursing of God. What often happens instead? We are drawn closer and nearer to the cross and the resurrection. We are more fervent in prayer. We are more like Christ. All things that Satan hates and would hate to see happen. See, God only gives him enough power to let him fail. That's another 40 minutes right there. I wish I could go there with you, but we've got to move on to the afflictions themselves. They haven't happened yet. Here they are in verse 13 to 19. Job loses everything. He was rich, that much is clear. He loses it in two stages, and then in chapter 2 he starts to lose his own health. He loses everything that he's ever known. And everyone whom he's ever loved. You know that little detail at the start in chapter 1? It says that the sisters go with the brothers. They are invited to feast. It's not an insignificant detail. Because when the tragedy, the wind comes to the house, you know, they're all there. All his kids are there. Not one of them is spared. Daughters, sons, everyone dead. And by the way, Job knows nothing of the heavenly exchange that's taking place. And that's very instructive. We literally have no idea what is going on when we suffer. Right now, that heavenly conversation could be going on about us. Right now, Satan could be saying to God, Judith doesn't love you for you. Judith only loves you for your things, God. Take away all the things, all the comforts, all the stuff, all the family, and you'll see she hates you. We don't know. Job didn't know. For him, it was just the worst day of his life. And we've had those too, have we not? The worst days of our life. There's no point comparing them to Job's worst day of his life. I mean, when you're crushed, you're crushed. There's no point comparing it. We know what it's like. We know what Job's going through. And please, friends, don't make the mistake of thinking that when this happens to you, when you lose property, when you lose wealth, when you lose people, when you lose your very health, don't make the mistake of thinking it's impossible that a heavenly conversation is going on between Satan and God about that. Because our worship is at stake. Our worship is at stake, which turns us to how Job reacts. This is verses 20 to 21. He suffered unimaginable tragedy. What's he going to do? Because this is it. This is the nub of the issue. This is where Satan is longing to see Job curse God. What's he going to do? Will Satan be right? Will God be right? Verse 20. At this, quick successions of tragedies, by the way, you know, while he was still speaking. At this, verse 20, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Now, we love to run to verse 21 because it's such a wonderful hymn of praise, isn't it? We love to run to Blessed be the name of the Lord, which is another translation. We love to run to his holy, righteous response to his suffering because it sounds great and Christian. Let us not miss verse 20 before we get to verse 21. First off, Job gets up, which suggests one thing. He was on the floor, inconsolable. That's how he firstly responded to his suffering. He was on the floor. probably in shock. And then the next thing he chooses to do is shave his head, tear his robe, a publicly recognizable sign that he was mourning, that he was in utter grief, that he was distraught beyond measure. And everyone would have known it. Everyone would have known. Those were acts you only did when you were utterly, utterly spent and could not figure on what this suffering has meant, and you are absolutely undone with grief. And if you passed Job in the street, you would have said something like, he's lost it. He's lost it. He's lost his faith. He's lost his God. I mean, I know he was good before, but now look at him. He's a wreck. That's how desperately in mourning Job was. We really need to hear that, friends. We need to hear that, and my argument would be his worship starts here, verse 20. But we need to hear that he mourns and laments, that he feels the weight of it, the absolute weight of it. And again, this is why Job is the truth. Like, it fits with how we live life. We would mistrust Job if he'd gone bang, 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 tragedy, tragedy, tragedy. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. We would think it was made up and fake. This story would not ring true, because we know water off a duck's back is the most condescending way to think about grief. The most condescending, patronizing, hurtful way to think about suffering. It's not water off a duck's back. It's very real and needs to be grieved. It's vital to lament, because then you get to verse 21. My contention would be, you only get to verse 21 via verse 20, if I can put it like that. I tried to shortcut that once and go straight to verse 21. My wife and I had our first miscarriage back in 2009. The very next day, after it happened, we went to a cafe and put on a Christian DVD of a Christian speaker who was talking about hope. And he talked about how great it was that God is strong in the midst of our suffering, and he's an anchor for the soul. And we thought we'd done a great job of being Christian about our grief. We'd suffered, but then we put our eyes on God. We'd done it too quickly, though. We'd run to verse 21. We hadn't sat with verse 20. That became obvious when 6 months later someone asked Camille, how is she feeling about her dead baby? They didn't put it like that, but they were saying, what do you feel about your dashed hopes for your child? And she broke down. She hadn't dealt with it. We hadn't dealt with it. We hadn't been in verse 20 long enough. We hadn't grieved and mourned and lamented. We hadn't done the modern-day equivalents of shaving our head and tearing our robe. Because that's the root to verse 21. Verse 21 will mean nothing if we've not done verse 20. In verse 21, Job gets there and he says, and by the way, we don't know how long there was between the two. You read this and you think it happened within minutes. I doubt that very much. He gets to verse 21 and he worships with this hymn of praise. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He's spot on about the blunt truth about life and death. And he's got the secret. You know what Job knows? If you build your life on your things, including your family, including your health, suffering will always pull those things away from you. And you'll get sadder and you'll get madder every time you suffer. Job knew that the only true, solid foundation was God himself. So that when suffering comes, what have you got left when everything's stripped away? God. And he was your ultimate thing to start with anyway. And indeed, if you do that, you prove you do really love God for God. Not God and his things. And we sing that song, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. Matt and Beth Redman wrote that. Back in 2001. They were about to fly to America 3 days before September 11. Their plane got cancelled. They flew a week later. And there they were in America after the tragedy. They were seeing what was going on. They were seeing a nation in shock. They were seeing a bunch of people go to church for the first time in a long time. They performed some songs, they did some ministry, and one of the crying needs was, we don't have songs to lament. We know how to praise and be happy with God. We know how to ask Him for stuff. We know how to sing really, really upbeat numbers, but we don't have many songs to help us say, what on earth is going on, God? So that's why they wrote a few weeks later, blessed be the name of the Lord. But that's a hard song to sing. Well, actually, no, it can be too easy. We can rush ahead and sing it. We can get to the chorus and go, oh yeah, I believe this. Oh yeah, sure. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But we can rush into verse 21 and not sit with verse 20 long enough. My encouragement to you would be, take a lesson from Job and sit with verse 20 a little longer. It's relevant, it's real, it's okay. God thinks it's okay to mourn and grieve. It gets to the end of chapter 1, verse chapter 2, and basically you get a verdict given by the narrator. In all this, verse 22 of chapter 1, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. The end of chapter 2, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So, is that it? I mean, that's kind of resolved, isn't it? Job had lots of stuff and family. They got taken away. He grieved. He praised. Satan lost. God won. End of story. It's not the end of the story. That would be too neat. We know that would be too neat. And it's not that neat. The next 40 chapters basically unpacks the tragedy that Job suffered. It dissects it. You'll see friends getting involved with their opinions. You'll see Job talking. You'll see God eventually respond. And we'll be glad that there's a 40 more chapters to go, because we still have got lots of questions, don't we? We need a lot of questions answered still. We need questions answered like, is Job going to be consistent? Can you lament and be a Christian? Will the plans of heaven ever get revealed to earth? Does God care? Did I do something wrong? Is my Christian friend's advice right? What could be bigger than my pain? What could be truer than my pain? What possibly could overwhelm my pain? When will my suffering end? Those are all good questions, and by God's grace, we'll get to answer some of them. Before I pray, I'm aware that sometimes when we proclaim God's truth on these matters, the Holy Spirit surfaces things and stirs things in you. So, because we want to attend to that and not quench His activity, at the end of our service, there'll be a song, one song, and the prayer team is going to be over here, and I'm going to be here. Please come forward if you want to be prayed for, whether you can relate to Job, or whether you just want us to pray for you in the midst of some kind of suffering and tragedy, or whatever it is. I invite you to respond with courage to what the Lord is doing in you right now. That'll be a reminder to you later, but it's going to happen over there during the last song. You might want to come at the end, but we'll be there. Let me pray. Father, with the psalmist, we read these words and are amazed. We, as he says, do not concern ourselves with great matters or things too wonderful for us. These words from the book of Job are mind-blowing and heart-wrenching. They are overwhelming and beautiful and terrifying. We need your help to inwardly digest them and live differently because of them. We desperately need you, Holy Spirit, to do the things we cannot do, like live lives of worship in the suffering, in the tragedy. We need you desperately, Holy Spirit, to give us enlightenment when we suffer. We need you desperately, Holy Spirit, to remind us God clings onto us even when we feel we have lost our grip on Him. We ask that tonight you would minister to us. Take your word, which is the two-edged sword, sharper, piercing us to the very core, exposing what is at the root. Please do that work that is your own powerful work, and give us power to respond and humility to respond, and make us more like Jesus because of our suffering. We know that's what Satan hates. And we ask all this in the powerful, victorious, safe name of Jesus Christ. Amen.